me in your Bibles this morning, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and our passage will be the one that we read responsively, verses 1 through 5. And as you turn there and as we approach God's Word, let us ask His blessing upon the time in His Word this morning. Let's pray together. Father, again, we come before You confessing the words that we just sang, that it is only because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we are able to be in Your midst. And Father, we recognize that as we come before You, we come into a time of worship that is a two-way communication, whereby You speak to us from Your Word, the truth of the Gospel and the grace of Jesus Christ, and then we speak unto You in response, songs and of praise and thanksgiving. And so, Father, we ask this morning that You would do that You would speak from Your Word, not just to our ears, not just to our minds, but most importantly to our hearts, to our souls, Father. That we would be transformed even this morning by the renewing of our minds. That the way that we look upon You, that the way that we worship You, that the way that we understand ourselves, and as we come to understand Your Word this morning, Father, would be radically changed as You invest in our hearts and in our minds the truth of the Gospel and the truth of Your Word. Father, be with us this morning. Direct our time, we pray, in Your Son's name. Amen. I want to read these first five verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, again, even though we just read them, just in order to anchor our grasp and our context, because some of the things that Paul says, again, can be easily misunderstood, and we have to be careful to rightly handle God's Word. He says in verse 1, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." Now again, like I said, at first glance, these verses may seem kind of confusing to us. It may seem as though Paul is communicating something unnatural when he says there in verse 3, "To me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself." What is he talking about there? What does he mean to say there? The word examine simply means to investigate something. It simply means to study something, to check it out thoroughly enough to discover whether or not it's true. And so what does Paul mean that he shouldn't be examined? What does Paul mean that he doesn't even examine himself? Is he making a statement that is normative for all of us? Should we not allow others to examine us? Should we not examine ourselves? That would seem to be very much out of step with the other scriptures where we are told specifically to examine ourselves. 1 John, the entire epistle, comes to mind, of course, as well as Paul's own statements. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, "Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves," he says. And here, in 1 Corinthians and in chapter 11, within the context of the Lord's Supper, we try to remind everybody, whenever we participate in the Lord's Supper, of Paul's admonition for each man to examine himself so as to not partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. So Paul can't mean that we are not to examine ourselves in any way, or we are not to allow ourselves to be examined by others in any way. Is he speaking then with some special reference to his apostolic office, in a way that would exempt him from having to be examined because he has attained to some level of moral perfection that wouldn't require examination anymore? Well, that would also seem to be very much out of step with the New Testament, especially thinking, of course, of that famous passage in Acts 17 where those Christians in Berea were examining everything that Paul said to see if it was true. It says of them that the Bereans were more noble-minded than those who were in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So what is Paul talking about here in 1 Corinthians 4? Well, again, as we said last week, the chief rule, one of the chief and cardinal rules of all biblical interpretation and understanding is that context determines the meaning of the passage. Far too many errant teachings have been promoted by people who have simply taken Scripture out of context and not understood it according to the meaning of the text that it is a part of. So as we examine the context of Paul's statements this morning, they will form our understanding. And as we will come to see in coming weeks, later on in chapter 4, Paul makes a defense of his own apostolic office. And it is that defense of his apostolic office that helps to form the context that helps us to understand his statements here. What was going on is this. What was happening was that there were many people in Corinth who had been influenced by the false teachers of the day and all of the philosophical elite of the Greek culture who were doubting and questioning Paul's apostolic authority. They were making judgments, you see, about the veracity of Paul's calling as an apostle, and they were basing those judgments upon the opinions of people who thought that his message was foolish. He was a simple-minded man. He didn't understand all of the great philosophical dialogues that had taken place. He didn't understand all of the answers to the great philosophical questions that the Greeks had figured out so intellectually. He was a simpleton. He was foolish. He's not to be trusted. Don't put so much faith in the message of this simple man. And so Paul is simply reminding the Corinthians that those who had that opinion of his message were in fact the ones who were captivated with the wisdom of the world. They were the ones for whom the cross of Christ was foolishness because they were perishing. And so Paul says, therefore, it is a very small thing that these kinds of people who consider my message foolish, who consider Christ foolish, who consider the cross foolish, it's a very small thing that they should examine me to see whether or not I'm really an apostle. You see, their judgment doesn't bother Paul at all because he says at the end of verse 4, the one who examines him is the Lord. The one who called him was the Lord there on the road to Damascus. Now, at the same time, there is a much broader message that I think Paul has for the Corinthian church in this passage and for the church in general, for all of us. And that message has to do with avoiding certain tendencies that are common in the church with regard to how we view our teachers, how we view our pastors and our elders, and how we treat them. That's what Paul wants to warn us against this morning. And what he is admonishing these Christians to is really a biblical balance that is so often lacking in the church. So many churches elevate their preachers, elevate their pastors, and put them up on a pedestal and almost make them to occupy a particular class that is above the rest of you. And Paul is saying, there are no distinct classes, I'm one of you. Paul is saying, I'm just a steward. I'm just a servant. I'm no better than any of you. I've just been given the task of proclaiming the truth of God's word. He is my master. It is the household over which I have been given stewardship. And so on the one hand, Paul is saying not to elevate your pastors, not to elevate your teachers to such a degree, not to pursue as the world does the celebrity status of men. And so often I think we do that in order to elevate ourselves. We drop all kinds of names. Well, I listened to so-and-so. I heard so-and-so's ministry. I went to so-and-so's church. I was mentored and discipled by so-and-so. And those are all wonderful things, but too often we do that. We drop those names. We use those people in order to draw attention to ourselves, in order to elevate ourselves in the minds of other people. Paul is warning against that and telling us that that is part and parcel of worldly wisdom. On the other side of the balance, of course, is the attitude that understanding your teachers, your pastors, your preachers, and all of them in the church universal as stewards and servants doesn't mean that you have the right to simply question their teaching because you are inherently suspicious of them because they are mere men. Recognize the gifts that God has given certain people. Recognize the ministries that God has enabled certain people to do. Don't think of yourselves as more important than your pastors and your teachers, or more able than your pastors and your teachers. Find the right place to put them into. Now remember that the central point that Paul has been making up until this point, the governing theme that he's been exposing here in God's Word, has been the opposition of God's wisdom to the wisdom of the world. That's the thing we keep coming back to. And the problem within the Corinthian church was that they had become enamored with worldly wisdom. They had become enamored with the wisdom of the culture around them, and that was negatively impacting the church in a number of different ways. One of the ways was this, that in Paul's absence, the Corinthians were faced with the ridicule and the mockery of the philosophical elite that made up the Greek culture around them. The Greeks prided themselves in their philosophical knowledge. That word, philosophy, is a composite word of two Greek words, philos and sophia. Philos is one of the Greek words for love, and sophia is the word for wisdom. The philosophers loved wisdom. Now, there's nothing really wrong with loving wisdom, except that these philosophers loved wisdom apart from loving God, and apart from loving His revelation, and apart from loving His Word. And so the wisdom that they loved was bankrupt. It was false. It wasn't true at all. And because they had become so fond of philosophical speculation and trying to answer all of the questions of life, again, they looked at Paul and they mocked him. They thought he wasn't intellectual enough. He wasn't smart enough to be able to play in the league that they were playing in. These philosophers had thought of themselves as having probed the very depths of the great questions of life. Where did we come from? How did we get here? What purpose does our life serve? How is life best lived? Those are the types of questions that all of the great Greek philosophers and the great philosophical tradition of that culture sought answers to. But again, they sought those answers apart from the foundation of all true wisdom and knowledge. They sought those answers apart from the triune God who created this world, who predetermined its history according to His good pleasure. If you try to understand life apart from God, you will always misunderstand it. Any religious or philosophical system that starts with any other foundation than the triune God of creation and redemption will always fall short of understanding the answers to the great questions of life. You will not know what meaning your life has. You will not know what ethical basis to live your life on. History has shown us that there are as many answers as there are people asking the question. If we leave God out of the equation, there is no end to the rampant speculation about the meaning of life and morality that men will entertain. And of course, we know from God's revelation to us in His Word that leaving Him out of the equation is precisely what men do, because in their sinfulness, ethically, they are incapable of doing anything else. It's not just that they don't have the right information. It's not just that they haven't read their Bibles, and if they would, they would be able to plug in the right factors into their equation. It's that they hate God. It's that they hate His truth, and they suppress it in their unrighteousness, and they have given their lives over to creating a mindset and a worldview that tries to explain life apart from God being God. It's idolatrous. And it's in that sense that all philosophy is inherently religious, because all philosophy is an attempt to understand life and the universe after having chosen to worship the creature rather than the Creator. That's what philosophy is. And Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 1 that this is the idolatry of our hearts, that it amounts to nothing short of exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And there's nothing neutral about a lie, is there? A lie is a non-truth. And so what these Greek philosophers were guilty of was nothing short of an idolatrous attempt to create that worldview that was devoted to the worship of creation rather than the worship of God. In their sinfulness, like all mankind, they were born hating God and despising His authority, despising His law, rejecting His truth. And now Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2 that all men have God's law written in their hearts. He says in chapter 2 and verses 14 through 15 that the pagan, unregenerate Gentiles do the things of the law of God instinctively, even when they do not have the written law of God available to them. What does that mean? It means that the law of God, as he says right there, is written in their hearts, and that renders them without any excuse for the fact that they live their lives deliberately in opposition to God's law. Deliberately in opposition to it. And that's exactly what we're all committed to doing. To living our lives in opposition to God's authority. To living according to our own authority. To, as the book of Judges says, doing what is right in our own eyes. And only acting in accordance with the principles of God's law when it pragmatically benefits us or our society. Not with the intention of honoring and glorifying Him. And so, these members of the Greek philosophical elite who were so arrogantly thinking that they had figured all of the answers to life's toughest questions out, these people were scorning Paul's wisdom. Because Paul's wisdom was the wisdom they hated. Paul's wisdom was the wisdom that he had learned from God's Word. But understand that these philosophically minded people of the Greek culture only had a lie. They only had a worldview that had been created in order to justify their commitments to idolatry and to justify their obsession with rebelling against God's authority in their own lives. And it was from that footing then that they have the audacity to say that Paul and his gospel are foolish. Paul's worldview, Paul's teachings, Paul's answers to life's most pressing questions were scoffed at, were deemed simple, were deemed unsatisfactory. Make no mistake, what these people were essentially saying and what the Corinthian church had started to believe was that the wisdom of God Almighty was beneath them. That they had ascended to a higher plane of intellect, that they had no need of God and His truth, or at least that there was something more than the truth of God as it is revealed in Scripture that is available to us if we use it as a stepping stone to get there. That's exactly what the Corinthians had started to think, and it's the saddest thing possible that it's not just the Greeks, it's not just the philosophical elite, it's not just the Gentiles. It's the Christians in the church in Corinth that had begun to succumb to the pressure of that kind of mockery. And so many of them had started to conclude in their own minds that the simple foundation of the gospel that Paul had laid wasn't enough. They were beginning to believe that there was something more for them. That the Word of God and that Jesus Christ were only the first steps to some greater spiritual experience, some greater spiritual reality. Now, most of us will think that that kind of thinking, especially in the minds of Christian people, is ludicrous. But make no mistake, it is one of the most common pitfalls that Christians face as they live in the world today. It is one of the most common pitfalls that Christians have fallen into over and over again in the history of the church. To think that the world is only the first step. The Word, rather, is only the first step. To think that the incarnate person of Jesus Christ is only the first step to some greater experience of God. Luther identified that tendency in his day. He said that men were building ladders in order to climb up into heaven and to see God in His full and unmediated glory. In other words, we're not really content with what God has shown us in His Word. We want to get beyond the simple message of the Bible and climb up into heaven and stare God in the face. We're not really content with Jesus Christ taking on human flesh. We want to strip Him of that and see the divine nature up close and personal. Luther says, men aren't satisfied with what God has done to reveal Himself in Christ and the Word. Men have bowed to secular philosophy. Men have bowed to Plato and learned from him that there may be ways that they can escape all of these menial and material confines of the physical world in order to ascend up into the spiritual realm and encounter God directly. Well, that's not how God works. One of the ladders, Luther said, that people built in order to do this, to climb up into heaven and see God in all of His glory, was legalism. Medieval Christians thought that they had the moral capability to offer an obedience to God in a way that would prompt God to offer them direct access to Him in heaven. And then Christ became primarily an example for them to follow. If I want to get to God and have that encounter, how do I do it? Christ becomes the paradigm. Christ's life, Christ's holiness becomes the way to follow in order to do that. Christ doesn't become the sum total of my access to God, as I believe Paul proclaims him to be. Another of the ladders was mysticism. Christians have thought that if they meditate enough, if they contemplate spiritual things enough, if they deprive themselves of earthly pleasures enough, that they can transcend this world and enter into the spiritual realm in order to have a direct encounter with God. And you think mysticism isn't rampant in the church today? It is. Because we're not satisfied with the things that He has given us. We're not satisfied with the Word. We're not satisfied with the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's table. And so we think that there have to be other things that we can do that will cause us to escape the confines of those physical forms and be able to have some glorious experience and beatific vision of God Almighty on high. Luther called those attempts theologies of glory. You think, well, glory is good. Theology that pursues glory is good, and it is. But in his mind, he used that in a negative sense to speak of any attempt that man has to do that which God denied Moses the privilege of doing. Seeing His full, unmediated glory, creatures can't do that. No, Luther says God doesn't work that way because we are but creatures who may not look upon God and live. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, that wonderful prophetic vision that Isaiah has of the temple in heaven. And the seraphim are flying around the temple and they have six wings, two with which to fly, two with which to cover their feet, two with which to cover their faces. Not even they can look upon the full unmediated glory of God. God may not be found in a theology of glory, Luther said. God may only be found as He has revealed Himself to us. God may only be found in what he calls a theology of the cross. In His divine nature, in His essence, in His attributes, in His glory, His redemptive purposes, mediated through the Word, mediated through the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, mediated through the cross of Calvary. That is how Jesus Christ, that is how God is found. Theologies of glory comport with the world's lust for power and wisdom. But the theology of the cross comports with God's wisdom, and God's wisdom puts to shame the wisdom of the world. And Paul is saying to the Corinthian Christians, don't allow the world to cause you to pursue more of God than what God has seen fit to give you. And that is a stumbling block that many Christians have tripped over time and time again. God has seen fit to give us Christ in a manger and on a cross. Are you satisfied with that? God has seen fit to reveal Himself in written word. Are you satisfied with that? He has seen fit to save lost souls and sanctify His people through the simple preaching of the message. Are you satisfied with that, or do you need something more? The world wants something more. And too many Christians have begun to have very worldly appetites. Too many Christians have begun to become like greedy children craving the candy that the world has to offer more than the pure milk that God has to offer in His Word. We don't know what's good for us. We don't know what's good for us, and that's why God gives it to us in the simplest form possible. Now, I think that Christians today have bought into a false teaching that was prevalent and popular in the early 19th and 20th centuries, which maintained that the Bible was not, in fact, the Word of God, but only a witness of the Word of God. Think about that for a second. There were Christian people in the early part of the 20th century who were saying the Bible is not the Word of God, technically speaking. It is only a witness to the Word of God. What does that mean that the Bible is? It is that stepping stone to get to the greater experience, to get to the greater reality, to have some encounter with the spiritual essence of God wherein He speaks His Word directly to you. And the Bible is simply filled with testimonies of people who have had that experience. And as we read about those experiences, we too can have the same experience for ourselves. It was taught that the true Word of God can only be found in that direct, existential, mystical experience with God that the Bible only facilitates. And I think that's pretty much what Christians believe these days. That the Word of God is out there somewhere. That the Gospel is out there somewhere, and that there are dozens of ways that we can use to put people in touch with it. The Bible's one of them, sure. But we live in a visual culture. And so we can cause people to encounter God's Word through different media than the written Word. Through visual media. And why would we restrict our evangelistic efforts just to one medium when in God's providence, technology has afforded us so many? Well, the answer simply is because Paul did. Think about the culture that the Corinthians lived in. They didn't have motion pictures, but they certainly had inherited the Greek theatrical tradition of dramatists like Sophocles and Euripides and others. Did Paul adopt those modes of communication? Did Paul say, well, I live in a culture that loves the Greek tragedies, that is moved by the Greek dramas, and so let's put on a passion play? Paul didn't do that. Paul says, I intentionally didn't do that because I don't want you to lean on the emotion that can be evoked from the passion play. I want you to lean on the power of God. And so Paul preaches, and that's all he does. The Greeks had the Olympic Games, but Paul doesn't go and hire famous athletes in order to come to Corinth and inspire them to live moral lives, does he? Paul doesn't lean on the celebrity appeal of men or heroes that we elevate in our minds. Paul says the Word of God and the power of God is able to work by itself, and that is why he preaches, because he says faith comes through hearing. And the truth of God's Word is contained in the infallible written Word that we have in our Bibles, and as we read it, as we hear it, God works through it to transform us. Why? It's very simple. It's because that's the means that God has chosen to use. If we look to this earth and say, what means are available that seem to be effective to motivate people, there are lots and lots of means that are effective to motivate people on one level. But none of them can transform people on a spiritual level. Only God can do that, and the only question that must be asked is, what has God chosen to do that through? He's chosen to do it through His Word, and that's what we lack confidence in. We lack confidence that the Bible itself is actually God's Word. We lack confidence that the truth that is contained in the pages of Scripture is powerful unto salvation and sanctification because the Holy Spirit is active where the Word of God is being dealt with. And so we put our confidence in the things that the world esteems, that the world uses. And that's precisely what the Corinthians had done in the midst of the pressures of the philosophical elite to doubt Paul's message. They had misplaced their confidence. Rather than trusting in God to work through the foolishness of the gospel message, they were trusting in men. And the person with the most sophisticated argumentation, the person with the most consistent arguments, the person with the most logical worldview, the most rational mindset, that person won their esteem. And so Paul's reputation as apostle was being called into question because his message was just too simple. They were no longer impressed with it. They wanted new teachers who could give them greater wisdom, greater knowledge, because they thought that through that they could have a greater experience with God. And it's for that reason that Paul says, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court, because their estimation of his office is based on a wisdom that God himself considers foolish. Why should Paul consider it? His admonition to the Corinthians is simply this, verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul says, you aren't impressed with me? Fine. Don't be impressed with me. I don't want you to be impressed with me. I'm simply a servant. be impressed with my master, who is Jesus Christ. He says, you think that I'm unsophisticated because of the simplicity of my message? Fine. I'm not here to impress you. I admit that I am but a lowly steward. But consider that which I've been given stewardship over. The very mysteries of God. You think that your wisdom is the product of such precise intellectual investigation. But I bring you the mysteries of God. I bring you the wisdom of God Almighty. Divine truth from on high, revealed from God Himself, that your wisdom can't touch. Now by mysteries, Paul means knowledge that is undiscoverable by mere human intellect or reason. He means knowledge that cannot be obtained by any other means than through divine revelation. This is what he had said back in chapter 2 when he says in verses 7 through 10, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. They don't have access to it. They can't find it. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, things which ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him, for to us God has revealed them through the Spirit. All of the philosophical speculation in the world can never even come close to understanding the wisdom of God, the mysteries of God, the truth of the gospel. Now, again, Paul does tell us in Romans 2 that we have the law of God written in our hearts, and he says one chapter before that, in Romans 1, that He has made His divine nature and in His invisible attributes known to us in nature. That's what we call general revelation, truth that is made known to a general audience. All men in general know that God exists and that we are not God, and that we owe Him our worship, and that we have fallen short of that worship. We know enough to know that we are without excuse, in other words, but we do not know enough to know how it is that we may be saved. We do not know enough, and cannot possibly know enough to know, what God's redemptive purposes are, what His triune nature is, and how each of the three persons of the divine Godhead works to accomplish the redemption of a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That knowledge is not available to all people. It is only available to those that the Spirit has chosen to reveal it to. It's hidden. It can't be ascertained through deductive reasoning or philosophical speculation or empirical investigation. There's nothing you can look at under a microscope to find it. That we who are sinful are declared righteous by God on account of the perfect obedience of Christ legally imputed to us, that is a mystery far too deep for man to discover on his own. That Jesus Christ is the second person of the divine Trinity who became human flesh and dwelt among us and gave His life as a ransom, obtaining eternal redemption for all of God's elect, that truth is only to be understood spiritually as it is revealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And it's that truth that Paul says that he, the great apostle, is merely a steward of. That word steward is the Greek word oikonomos, from which we get our word economics. It means to manage a household or be a manager of a household. In New Testament times, a steward was a servant, a hired hand whose job it was to oversee and to manage all of the operations of the master's household. And maybe the closest thing to all of this that we might be familiar with would have been the position of a head butler in an old manor house. This was a person who was entrusted with great responsibilities, but who was viewed as belonging to a lower class entirely than the master. When the master enters the room, what does the butler have to do? He puts his tools down and he faces the corner, not looking into the master's eyes, because he's not worthy, because he doesn't occupy the same social class, because he's just a butler. He's just a steward. And Paul says that The steward must be trustworthy, yes, in verse 2. The steward must care well for the master's property because it is the master's property and not his own. If it's your message, if it's your word, you can do whatever you want to it because it's yours. If it's your house, you can decorate it however you want. You can clean it as often or infrequently as you desire. But if you are but the steward of somebody else's house, you care for it in the way that they desire, not in the way that you desire. One of the things I hate the most is when I write something, if somebody else edits it, drives me nuts. If somebody says, maybe this word would sound better. And you know what? Lots of times it does. But it still drives me nuts. Because those are my words. That's my message. And Paul is saying, look, it's not my message. They aren't my words. They're God's words that you're messing with. Paul is saying that stewards have to be trustworthy to take care of the master's property, but that the church is to regard its teachers and its preachers as mere stewards, not to elevate them to celebrity status, not to, as the world does, esteem them, which again, people usually do for the purpose of esteeming themselves. We love to drop names because we think it makes us look important. Don't do that, Paul is saying. This is the opposite of his focus. Though there is honor in the work of a steward, there is really no prestige. Even to a greater extent of one who was a servant. That's the other title that Paul applies to himself there in verse 1. The word literally means an under-rower, as in rowing a boat. Think about the large ships that used to be propelled by way of slave rowers who were kept below decks, chained to wooden benches with their hands shackled to the oars. And all they did all day long was row that boat. Paul says, that's what I am. I'm an under-rower. I'm a servant. I've been pressed into service by God. Regard me in that way. And regard Christ as the one to be esteemed. And regard His Word as the thing to be esteemed. Paul is constantly referring to himself throughout the New Testament as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. A bond slave. Demeaning himself, lowering himself, putting himself in place. And here in 1 Corinthians 4, he is emphasizing that truth to these Christians in order to admonish them to be captive to the same authority that he is captive to. Don't be captive to the wisdom of the world. Don't let anybody convince you that just because the message sounds foolishness, like foolishness to the Greek philosophers, that it is foolishness. Be captive to Christ. Be captive to His Word. In their weakness, they had begun to succumb to that pressure and to that contempt that the world held for God's gospel and for Paul. And they had begun to esteem the wisdom of the world, and they had begun to esteem those who they thought were eloquent and persuasive teachers. And Paul is warning them against it. He's saying, don't trust in mere men. Don't esteem persuasive, philosophical, eloquent argumentation. Esteem Christ in His Word. And so the apostles, the teachers, and the preachers of the Word, Paul is reminding them, are nothing. We're just the ones who plant. We're just the ones who water. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody does something wrong in the church? Something that is an obvious contradiction of God's moral will as it is revealed in Scripture, and you go to them and you tell them and you confront them and you say, you have sinned, you need to repent. And what do they say? Ripping Scripture grossly out of context. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Right? You can't tell me what to do and what not to do. You can't confront me on the things that I'm doing wrong. because you're somebody who does things wrong as well. So what do you say to a person at that point? You say, I'm not judging you. I'm not the judge. God's the judge. He sits behind the bench in the divine tribunal, and he has declared the verdict that your behavior is sinful. I'm simply the court reporter. I'm simply testifying of what God has already said to be true of you and of me and of all of us as his people. That our wills and our lives must be defined by his word. We're nothing. We're simply slaves and servants and ministers of the word of God. It's God who causes the growth. And in our day, I think we see the same thing that we saw or that Paul was dealing with in his day, because we see churches that are not considered to be successful on the basis of the value that is placed on the Word of God. That's not why churches are considered to be successful. Do they value the Word? Do they preach the Word? Do they find people who can rightly divide the Word? Those questions come further down on the list than they should. Today, churches are not considered successful based on whether or not they carefully build on the foundation of the apostles' teaching and preaching. Today, churches are considered successful on the basis of how structured their programs are, or how dynamic their services are, or how engaging the preacher is. Does he entertain me? Does he stir me up? Does he motivate me? And so today's preacher is not judged competent and successful on his ability to cut God's word straight or on the quality of his exegesis, but on the quality of the content, on the quality of the jokes, on the quality of the illustrations, on his ability to keep the audience's attention and to motivate them and to inspire them. Paul says, that's not my job. That's the word's job. That's Christ's job. I'm just the steward. And there again, I think you see the implicit lack of confidence that today's Christians have in the Word of God. Luther said it is the Word above all earthly powers. And that Word today is not regarded nearly as highly as the preacher's power of motivation and persuasion that he learns from the world. We no longer take our cues from the great faithful and trustworthy preachers of the past. Now we take our cues from salesmen and motivational speakers. And I think what it amounts to is this. And if you remember one thing, remember this. It amounts to the fact that where Paul sets forth the example as an apostle, that the preacher is the lowly steward of the living Word. In our day, the Word is the thing that has been subjugated. The Word of God becomes the servant of the preacher. The preacher has assumed for himself the role of master of the house. He is seen as the one whose responsibility it is to effect change in people's lives by providing inspiration and stimulation and motivation. These are the skills that pastors are told to hone and to perfect if they want their churches to grow. And in that situation, the Word of God simply becomes the vessel. The Word of God simply becomes the vehicle through which these Christianized marketing techniques are delivered to the masses. The Word of God becomes the servant. We've flipped it on its head. Really, what we've done, I think, is to buy into the pragmatic philosophy of secular thinkers like William James. He wasn't a Christian. He was an unbeliever. And listen to what he has to say about truth. He says, the test of truth is its cash value in terms of experiential connection. The test of truth is its cash value in terms of experiential connection. In other words, truth isn't determined by anything as objective as God's revelation of the hidden mysteries of the gospel in His Word. What is truth determined by? It's determined by a statement's effectiveness to connect with its audience. If I say something to you and it doesn't connect with you, it doesn't resonate with you, then I probably shouldn't say it again. I should find something else to say. I should find something else to talk about. If the doctrines that Paul revealed are not relevant to the 21st century culture, we replace them because, like William James, we have come to conclude that the value of truth is determined by its cash value in terms of its experiential connection with the audience. And guess what? That's exactly what church growth experts say. Listen to what George Barna says. He is one who has written a book called Building Healthy Churches, and he wrote in that book this sentence: the key principle of Christian communication is that the audience, not the message, is sovereign. The key principle of Christian communication is that the audience, not the message, is sovereign. That should make your heart sink. For Barna, one of the key principles in building Christian churches is that the message comes second. The message becomes the servant. It means the same thing that William James meant, that the veracity and the credibility of our message doesn't depend on the fact that it was revealed by God in His Word. It only rests on the question of whether or not it is effective to connect to the audience. And that becomes something the preacher is responsible to make happen. If he can tell the right jokes or give the right illustrations or avoid saying things that are offensive, if he can make people feel a certain way, then he can predict a certain response. If not, change the message. Because the audience is sovereign, not the message. I've seen it up close and personal. I was teaching a high school Sunday school class, not at this church, thankfully, but a high school Sunday school class once, and I simply read a verse. You want me to read the verse I read? I read Romans 8, verses 7 through 8. That's all I did. I read the verse. I didn't even have time to exposit the verse. I didn't have time to comment at all on the verse. I simply read Paul's words. The mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, and it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And three girls got up from that high school Sunday school class, took their Bibles, threw them on the table, and walked out of the room, and never came back. One of them happened to be the daughter of the Board of Elders, or the chairman of the Board of Elders. So I got a phone call on Monday morning. And I had to come in and meet with the chairman of the Board of Elders and the pastor of the church. And the pastor of the church told me, in these words, there are some verses in Scripture that you shouldn't teach those kids. There are some verses in Scripture that I don't even preach from the pulpit. So I said, well, when are they going to learn them then? If we can't teach them in Sunday school, and if you're not preaching them from the pulpit, when are they going to learn them? He said, those things may be things that you have to avoid entirely. And I took a black pen and I said, well, would you just take this pen, please, and mark out in my Bible the words that I'm not supposed to read because I'm not familiar with which ones they are. I thought they were all profitable. How are we supposed to know? You're not supposed to read them because people might leave. You're not supposed to read them because the result might be undesirable and the audience is sovereign. Don't offend the audience. So again, I ask you that. If that's the case, then who is serving whom? Is the preacher serving Christ and exercising faithful, trustworthy stewardship over the Word? Or is the Word simply serving the preacher and his attempts to motivate his desired response from the audience? What is sovereign? Is it the mysteries of God or is it the audience? And that's precisely what happens when we become enamored with the world's wisdom and begin to esteem men and their abilities more than the power of God's Word. And so Paul says in verse 5, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Basically, what Paul is simply saying is this. He's saying, don't shoot the messenger. He says, it's not my message, it's Christ's message. I have just been pressed into service to deliver it. If you don't like it, take it up with Christ. Don't take it up with me. He's saying, if you don't like that message, if you think it's foolish, if you're not satisfied with the results that it produces, then understand that you're not satisfied with the mysteries of God. Understand that you're not satisfied with Jesus Christ. And when He comes, you can tell it to Him. Because when He comes, He's going to reveal the true wisdom of His Word, and then every knee will bow. And when He comes, every tongue will confess that He is Lord. And then those who have valued and esteemed His Word and stewarded it faithfully will receive praise from Him. But those who esteemed men and worldly wisdom will be shamed. Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, we constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Do you believe that about God's word? Do you believe that it is God's word and not my word, not Paul's word, not some human being's word, and that it is effective to perform its work in you who believe? Don't be tempted by the world to esteem men or man's ability to motivate people more than you esteem God's word to transform lives. It's not the word of men, it is the word of God. And it, not me, not the elders, not your favorite preacher, not even Paul himself, but it, the word of God, performs its work in you. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 through 7 says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bond servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves." That sums it all up, doesn't it? That the same verbal power that caused light to shine out of nothing in the darkness causes the knowledge of God's glory to shine in our hearts, the Word of God, the spoken Word. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light before there was a sun. Before there were stars, there was light. And you think that He's not capable of causing His glory to shine in your hearts. Place your confidence in that power. Don't place your confidence in the clay pots that power is contained in, Paul is saying. If at Christ's coming you want to hear His praise and not His scorn, then resist the urge to rely on man's reputation, on man's ability, on the strategies and techniques of the world, because in the final analysis they are as weak and fragile as common pottery. You can squeeze it and it'll shatter. But God's Word is a treasure, he says, of surpassing greatness and power, and we must hold it higher than anything else that we hold in our lives. We must esteem it more than anything else than we esteem in our lives. We must consider ourselves stewards of it and servants of Christ, and not stumble over the scorn and the ridicule of the Word. Let's pray. Father, we do ask this morning that You would make these truths resonate in our hearts, that You would teach us that Your Word, Your Bible, Your Scriptures, Your written Word are in fact Your Word. Make us a people of the book, Father, who learn truth from that which is infallibly written to us through the prophets and the apostles. And Father, we pray that You would teach us and remind us that what we have is a treasure. What we have is the mysteries of God. What we have is divine wisdom and divine knowledge given to us in written form, made plain and made clear and revealed to us by the Spirit and illumined to us by Him. Father, may we lean upon it, may we trust it, may we use it, may we saturate our minds with it. May we hold it high and esteem it more than we esteem anything else. We pray in Your Son's name this morning. Amen. Take your songbooks and turn to number 66. O Word of God incarnate, O wisdom from on high, O truth unchanged, unchanging, O light of our dark sky, we praise Thee for the radiance that from the hallowed page, a lantern to our footsteps shines from age to age. What we have is wisdom from on high. What we have is written infallible testimony of the divine living Word of God. Stand together as we sing praises to God in response for His revelation.